good morning and happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving.
Can you believe it's Thanksgiving already? I pulled the first service already. How many people have had their Thanksgiving meal on Friday, Saturday? Okay. Oh, no, only about 10%. And how many are doing it today or tomorrow?
Today.
Okay. Oh, great. We had an Oikos Thanksgiving meal on Friday, so that was fantastic. And then we're having some friends over today, and it's good. It's good to celebrate. It's great, particularly we don't have family in the city, so it's so good to gather with friends because they really are family. And they're important, aren't they? Holiday meals are important. They're full of good food. There's turkey. Who doesn't like turkey? Okay, John Marmaluk doesn't like turkey. But I do. I love turkey. And stuffing. John, do you like stuffing? Oh, my. Okay, two for two. Mashed potatoes? Thank you. Salads. Don't you love in these big holiday celebratory meals that your salads are in two categories, right? Unlike those ordinary meals where it's just healthy. You have healthy and unhealthy salads, right? My mom makes a mean Jell-O salad with the craziest things in it. It is so prairie. Yeah, we're prairie. We're Mennonite prairie people. Yeah. And, of course, dessert, you know. In this case, pumpkin pie and whipped cream. Karen's grandmother, my wife's grandmother, used to actually, when she was alive, used to make the best pumpkin chiffon pie ever. It was so light and fluffy. You didn't need whipped cream. You just have the pie, and it's cream in itself, light as a feather, but very, very tasty. So we're just going to break now and go hang out at Swiss Chalet. Good food is good, and it's good to talk about, and I hope that I just did make the sermon 10 times longer now that you're thinking about the meal. But you know, good food is good, but that's not what makes the meal important, is it? Good food happens around community. Good food happens when community happens. The community of family, of friends, loved ones, even neighbors of various sorts, right? Your classmates, workmates, or maybe even literally your neighbor, the person down the street. That's nice too. Food is good because we care. We make it special. We give it attention. We give effort, skill. We give generosity. These meals are acts of service. The whole purpose is to bless, right? We all know that some people have other purposes, but the core purpose yet is still to bless each and every time. And today, we're going to continue our sermon series on the mission of Jesus in his own words by looking at a famous story in the Gospel of John that centers around a meal. You know, like it sometimes happens with Jesus, this story does involve a twist. But the background to the whole story, I want you to remember, is a meal. It's a Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. In fact, it's the last meal that Jesus shares before he goes to the cross. So let's take a look at John 13. That's where we're going to land today. John 13, 1 to 17. I'm going to read it to you, but before I do, I want you to pay attention. It's a story, and like all good stories, it's good to pay attention to the characters of the story. The setting, we're going to be in a home in first century Palestine that's probably a wealthier person's home. It's probably got two floors. That's how you know they're wealthy. And so they're in an upper room, a larger room, and it's set for a fancy meal. Remember a few weeks ago we had talked about Matthew's party that he threw and that you could tell that it was a huge party by the kind of table they're at. This is the kind of table they're at. It's called the Roman table with the three sides so the servants can go in the middle to serve and the Jews are reclining Roman style at this table. Jews only did that for these special feasts. And the characters in this story, in this upper room, are Jesus, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Now, I did throw this aside, too, in the first service. Can you imagine what it's like to be Judas's father? Right? This is what you get for the rest of history, is the name of your son. So, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Next character is the devil, or Satan. And then there's the father. There's God, same person, but called different names. And Simon Peter himself. So let's read this story. John 13, 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand. You don't realize now what I'm doing. But later you will understand." "No," says Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word, which tells your story. Thank you that we thank you, Jesus, for being so obedient to the Father, for showing us in living color what it looks like to be a servant, what it looks like to love, what it looks like to be in your image. Help us to receive you and to respond to you in just that way. Amen. Excuse me. Reed, can I ask a favor? Do you mind if you get me a glass of water? Thanks. You know, this is a story that I think probably many of you have heard much before. Perhaps some of you have even participated. Who's ever been to a Maundy-Thursday service? Have you been to one of those? Okay. Actually, about twice as many people as the first service. Maundy-Thursday is the day before Good Friday, where some churches have traditionally had what's called a foot washing service. If I say it that way, is that more people, a foot washing service? Have you been to that? And that foot washing service is a literal, oh, thanks, Maria, very much. Let's bring it all. Yeah. Okay, go ahead. A foot washing service, which reenacts this story in a literal fashion. Right, Jesus does command the disciples to wash one another's feet, so they take that very seriously. They actually wash one another's feet on that one day of the year. And these can be powerful services to be involved in. Every time I've participated in one, I find myself humbled and, frankly, even embarrassed at having my own feet washed. There's just something intimate about that. And I'm actually shy, surprisingly shy, at washing someone else's feet. It, you know, once again, there's an intimacy there that you just don't expect to have happen, right? You know going into the service exactly what's going to happen. You would have thought that was in your imagination already. And yet I find it surprising and discomforting each and every time. And that's not because feet are special, right? Feet are nothing special. They're the workhorse of the human body. They carry us from here to there largely without complaint, although some of us, our feet do complain more than others. But they're visibly shaped and scarred by our activities and our stresses. They say something about our lives. So they're nothing special in one sense, but in another sense, they're very representative of our ordinary, everyday, working, playing, serving lives. Right? To wash someone's feet is to touch something basic about who they are. Well, that's skipping ahead a little. So let's pick up this very familiar story right at the beginning. This is John 13. Jesus is finally alone with his disciples. You know, the first half of John 1 to 12, has been all about the public ministry of Jesus. It's full of signs, all kinds of incredible signs. It's full of declarations, the I am statements. I am the bread of life. That'll be a famous one there. All kinds of explanations and declarations of who Jesus is. But then John 13 changes. It zooms in to this intimate time of Jesus with those closest to him in these last few hours before his trial and crucifixion. In fact, these next four chapters all take place in just a few hours in John. This whole section, chapters 13 to 17 in John, is usually called John's or Jesus' farewell discourse, his farewell talk, his last words to his disciples. And in these chapters, Jesus reverses the pattern that's been present in the first part of John. The first part has always been miracle and sign and explanation. Here we get four chapters of explanation leading up to, guess which sign? There's only one left, and that's the cross itself. So what would you say if you knew that your death was approaching? What would your instructions be to those closest to you? What would be on your mind? Would it be love? Now, that's not surprising, is it? I think most of us would answer something like that. Well, love is what was on Jesus' mind, and love is what this passage is all about. Which is not so different from us, is it? And yet, there's a twist. For is it really the same as us? Because Jesus just doesn't talk about love. He demonstrates it. Right? Whereas we'd get together with those closest to us, and probably give a hug, probably a handshake, perhaps a gift, a letter, a journal, a card, some words of reflection that express our affection for them. Jesus gets up, takes off his clothes, wraps himself in a towel, and becomes like a servant. Jesus' farewell discourse, his last words, begin with an act of service. That's the strange part of this. Right? Because at the very moment in which Jesus is most clear about who he is, but where he has come from and where he is going, because we just read this, he knows, verse 2 I think it is, that he has come from God. He's returning to the Father. And listen to this. This is incredible. At the very moment that he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, at that moment, he knew exactly who he was. And he knew that he was, with no exaggeration, he was the most important person in the whole world. And he is about to accomplish the most important work of all time. At that moment, that's the moment that Jesus decides to get up, remove his garments, wrap a towel around his waist, get out the cleaning supplies, and begin to wash feet. Feet that have been in sandals, feet caked with dirt, with dung, and with dust. You know, this was not a job that people did willingly, as you can imagine. It's gross, right? First century, it's like being in a farm, more or less. Cities were different back then. And in fact, it was a job that not even Jewish slaves did, by and large. And this was a job for Gentile slaves. This is the most menial, disgusting, and dirty task of everyday life. It had to be done. But where someone had to clean the dirt of the day off those who were above you so that they didn't stink up the room where they were eating. Now imagine, we're not there today, obviously our cities are different, we all wear shoes, but just use your imagination and transport yourself back then and mix up your worlds a bit. Would you let your boss do that for you? How about your mother? Would you let your mother do that? I did say in the first service, some of us have ambiguous relationships with our mothers, So let's bracket that out. But for most of us, you wouldn't let your mother do that. How about a close friend? Would you let your close friend do that kind of service to you? It's disgusting, right? It would be humiliating. You wouldn't even want to see them stoop down like that. Well, neither would Peter. You know, I know we give Peter a hard time. We love to give Peter a hard time. He almost is comic relief, isn't he, in some of these Gospels, right? He manages to steal the spotlight so very regularly with his register. You know, if most people's registers go to 10, Peter's goes to 15, right? But I think in this case, Peter's reaction does stand for all disciples, right? He really does stand for all Christians here. Here's Peter. Really, Jesus? You? Our Messiah? Our deliverer? The one who heals the sick? The one who feeds the hungry? The one who raises the dead? Are you going to wash my feet? It's not right. That's not your place, Jesus. It's not righteous. And this is quite literally in the biblical sense. I know we often think of righteous in a legal sense, as if it's breaking the law. But think of righteous like getting dressed. You know how you dress one way for church? You dress another way to go to work? You dress another way still to go to a wedding or to go to a fancy restaurant? In each of those cases, that's because you want to be righteous. You want to be in right relationship. It's not appropriate to be at a wedding dressed as casually as you are today. That wouldn't be right. You wouldn't be in right relationship with those people. So it's not righteous, Jesus. You, Jesus, of all people, should not be bowing down in humble service before me. Jesus says, you don't get it, Peter. You just don't get it. You will, later, but you can't see it right now. You know, Peter here, he does go to 15. Because here, and I don't want to make light of it, but think of this in almost that Gandalf voice. Have you guys seen Lord of the Rings? You know, where Gandalf confronts the Balrog right there in the Mountain of Moria. You know, you shall not pass, right? Well, literally in the Greek, this is what Peter does. You shall not. That's what Peter says. You shall not. Not for all eternity. That's literally what the Greek says. The NIV smooths it. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. But the Greek is actually far more emphatic than that, and I quite like the literal translation because it captures so well the deep, deep irony here of Peter's objection. For what is Jesus actually going to do? Yep. And what effect is that going to have for how long? What's the irony here? Jesus is, in fact, going to cleanse us for all time, for all eternity. To reject Jesus' service here is to reject Jesus' mission. It's to miss the whole point. Peter is on very, very dangerous ground right now. It may not be right for Jesus to serve us, but that's exactly what we need. And it's precisely what Jesus came to do. Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." In other words, if you won't let Jesus do this, you can't receive anything Jesus has to give you. You know, Peter's objection sounded noble, didn't it? It sounded humble and pious, but it fails, actually, quite dramatically on two counts. Number one, Jesus was exactly right when he told Peter that he didn't get it. Peter, just like us, doesn't get just how bad things are. He refuses to see just how sin-sick this world is, just how damaged the world is, and how much he is a part of this world that is in deep need of cleansing, of rescuing and of healing. A world that can't help itself and is in deep, deep need of salvation. Yes, Peter, things are this bad. I need to come and serve you in this way. Number two, even deeper than that, though, Peter is exactly wrong in his view of God, in his view of what right relationship would look like, in his view of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a noble phrase, and it should be. I myself use it in prayer all the time. It reminds me that I don't pray to God generically, but to a particular God with a specific story. God has a name. He has a story. It's a story where God becomes flesh, where he's born in a manger, and where he puts on a towel and washes our feet. That's the story of who God is. Peter thought that this wasn't righteous. It wasn't proper for Jesus to do this. And we're tempted to agree with him, don't we? But here I want to make a bold point. Jesus is not doing something extraordinary that God would never or should never do. As if Jesus was the nice part of God who breaks all the God rules so we can be part of a nice, big, happy family. As if he's the exception to the rule. That's not who Jesus is. Everything Jesus is doing is exactly what he sees his Father doing. Jesus is no different. He's no more extraordinary. He's no more religiously odd or generous or merciful than God the Father. Jesus does just what God the Father does. That should blow your mind. This is not out of character behavior for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God we worship. So Peter really is in grave danger here, right? His own sense of righteousness, his own sense of who God is about to keep him from receiving what Jesus has to give him. And that's a danger for us all, for all our pictures of God. If we make God more godlike than God himself, and that causes us to refuse exactly what we need and exactly what God wants to give us, what's the win in that? But thankfully, we all have some Peter in us. For in true Peter fashion, Peter moves from one pole to the other with no stop in between whatsoever, right? Because what's Peter's next statement? Wash me, Lord, right? From head to toe, wash it all. Now that's bold, right? But it's bold not only because Peter's being so bombastic, but bold in another sense. Because just a second ago, Peter couldn't imagine his Lord getting down in front of him and washing his feet. And now, do you notice who's giving commands here? Right? First, Peter has the boldness to reject Jesus' service. Now, Peter has the boldness to tell Jesus exactly how to serve him. And that's a danger too. Peter is in effect saying, what you're offering here is not enough. Right? I want more. More, Lord, more. I want it all. I want abundance. I want it exponentially. I want more. Pour it out. Wash me. Make it exponential. More, more, and more. And I bet you some of us have been in prayer meetings like that sometimes. Right? And which is not always bad. I'm not saying that's ever never appropriate. But it can be actually an indication sometimes, depending what you're praying about, as if what Jesus has done is not enough. It depends what we're praying for. You know, not one verse prior, Peter was falling far behind Jesus. Now Peter is running very far ahead. And here Jesus just simply puts a pin in Peter's balloon. folk. And I waffle here between imagining Jesus, either smiling and chuckling on the one hand, or simply deadpanning and groaning on the other. I don't know. I could go either way. Peter, Jesus says, the one who's bathed has no need but to wash his feet. But he is completely clean. And you are clean, Peter. Not everyone is, but you are. Now, admittedly, that's a difficult statement to understand, isn't it? It's a little enigmatic. Jesus is clearly putting Peter's enthusiasm back in place. But what does he mean about having a bath, about being clean? Just what is this foot washing all about? Because there's a certain logic to where Peter wants, isn't there? Right? If a little is good, more is better. And here we see that this is Jesus, not only displaying who God is, but also who the disciples are called to be. For Jesus is the one who washes us all. We are bathed in Christ through the cross, all of us. And we do this quite literally in baptism. Last week we had Jacob Chiarelli baptized down at the beach, and it was a wonderful time. It was raining cats and dogs, and it was cold. I think it was 11 or 12 degrees. But, you know, we had 30-odd people there. It was huge. We brought one tent. We should have brought two. But it was worth, I was just glad for that many people because it's worth celebrating. It's worth participating in that declaration that we have died with Christ. What part of Jacob didn't get wet last Sunday? Every single part was soaked. And every single part came up out of that water. All of them went down. All of him came up. A new man in Jesus Christ. Right? We do it literally in baptism. Baptism is an act which demonstrates in action what happens by faith when we are in Christ. Right? We've died to sin in Christ, and thus we're cleansed of that sin as we rise up in Christ. And we have a hope of a new future because we're raised up with Christ and in Christ. All that we need has been done for us by the action of Jesus Christ. In Christ language is important. It's union language. Union language is everywhere in Scripture. It's throughout John. We're about to, I don't know whether we're going to preach this passage or not, but we're about to do the vine. You know, John being attached to the vine. This is union language. Paul's union with Christ language in Colossians and other places. It's all the way through Scripture. Being united with Christ makes all the difference in the world. And notice the language that's right here in this text in verses 6 to 11. It is all I-you language. It's relational language. It's all about being in relationship with Jesus. It's about being included in him, in what he's done. It's about union. It's hard to wrap our minds around it, but it's the most important work. That's why more is not necessary. It's all been done. So all that's left, though, is the daily dirt, the dung, and the dust of life. Those daily sins, those habits, those stubborn addictions, those actions that need to be washed off through our mutual confession of sin, our speaking grace to one another, our mutual service to one another in imitation of Christ. And that's where Jesus leads us in this text. He leads us through our prideful rejection of his service, just like Peter. He leads us through our arrogant asking for more than what Jesus is actually offering. And he leads us through our expectations, wrong expectations, of what God should be like, into a life that looks just like Jesus, that looks just like his. I want to remind you that this is the Last Supper that we're at. This is how Jesus begins his time with his disciples before his death. Jesus' last words, remember, are all about love. Love will be the predominant theme over these next four chapters. But the question is, what kind of love is it? For you don't have to grow up that long in the world to realize that love means different things to different people, doesn't it? There is no common definition of what it means. And some people's lives have been wrecked by the word, haven't they? With the wrong definition. verses 1 to 11 are all about showing in live action what the love of Jesus for his disciples is all about. But this back half, verses 12 to 17, are all about showing what the love of the disciples for each other is to look like. You know, here Jesus speaks plainly now and presses right on the tension point that's been here all along. Jesus says, "Who am I? Teacher? Lord? Master? You are absolutely right." What does that make you? That makes you students, subjects, and servants. As the teacher does, so do the students. As the Lord does, so to his people. As the master does, so to his servants. Jesus asks, do you understand? Do you understand what I'm showing you? Do you? You know, this was never just about the work of Jesus. This was never just about the character of God. It was about those things, but this was always about the identity and mission of the disciples. This is all about who the church is called to be and what the church is called to do. Who are we as the people of God? There's many answers to that question, right? We sang one of them this morning. I am a child of God. And it's important to say that. We don't play these off one another. But I do want to ask you, are you a servant of God? Is that part of who you are? Because we are servants, according to this text. Not because we're oppressed. That's important to say, right? This is not because we lack dignity, because we lack power, we lack agency. This is not because we're indebted to anyone. We're not paying anything back. We don't owe anything. This is all gift. We are servants because we are followers of Jesus, who is the Lord of all and the servant of all. We're called to be in his image. That's why we're called servants. And what are we called to do as the church? Well, we have a mission of service. You know, our service is not extraordinary. And that's important to say. Service is not something that we do only because we have to do it. And this is the difficult point to grasp. This is the part that's been shaping this whole passage. Service is the way of God in the kingdom of God. Because this is what it means if Jesus does just what the Father is doing. It's who God is, which means it's who we are. Service is not an interruption on our life. It's the very mode and the very manner of life in itself. It's reality. This is the way the universe was supposed to go. Service is going with the grain of the universe. Do you understand? Jesus asks. Do you? Do you get it? That service is the way of blessing, the way of life, the way of goodness, and the way the grace of God is actually experienced? Because let's be honest, it's hard, right? When you hear that, it's hard not to just put that in a religious box somewhere, okay? That's not really reality, that's religious reality, and we all know that that exists in its own separate category. Because it goes against everything we assume. It goes against all that we've been taught. It goes against the way our world is structured. Against all the things that we thought the good life was all about. Because just imagine you won the lottery, right? Because we think the good life is about being served. And I'm willing to put money on it. Unless, of course, I'm the only one. But here, I'll give you a glimpse into my heart. If I won the lottery, I would probably think about going to that resort, right? Taking that vacation, living in that house in which I would employ that house cleaner, with that lawn care company, with the kind of money that lottery win would allow me to stay in those places. You know those places where you're comforted, where you're pampered, where you're amused, and in all things, where you're served. Now, let's be honest, we don't like to use that language. We don't like to think about those things, right? Those servants are largely invisible to us in those places. But we are served, right? We often don't even see those serving us in those kinds of places. But service is what we want. It's what we pay for. It's what we expect. The good life is fundamentally about being served, isn't it? Isn't it? That's what we hope for. If things went well, that's what our life would look like. No one dreams of winning the lottery, putting on a towel, and washing someone's feet. No one, that is, except King Jesus. I do want to say, before you groan under the weight of Jesus' should here, and I'm not really apologizing for the weight of it, I want you to feel it. It's there in the text, right? Everything from verse 12 on, Jesus is pretty clear about what he expects. So, I mean, in that case, blame Jesus. But I do want you to notice something, right? Yes, Jesus clearly sets the expectations for how we are to be like him in laying down our lives for others. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to ignore it, to dismiss it, or to diminish it, or to explain it away. Jesus is crystal clear here, and he's serious. Right? There is a sub-theme running through this text that I haven't really mentioned. We touched on it right at the beginning. Right? At Jesus' moment here of extreme service and vulnerability, who shows up? Satan himself. Right? There are other voices. There are other stories about how this world runs. There are other descriptions of what reality is like that say that this is not the way. You have a choice, in other words. Choose wisely. You have a choice. Whether or not your choice will reflect reality is a whole other matter. Now, there is a choice to be made. But yet, I want you to pay attention to the order of this story. The flow is so important. The beginning is critically important. For without it, I think this ending has the power to crush you. And I don't want that for you. And it's this. Jesus is not asking you to give anything that you have not received. You hear that? I think it's important to say it. Jesus is not asking you to give anything you have not received. Let's say that together. Jesus is not asking you to give anything you have not received. Because did you notice what's happened here in this passage? Who is served? It's the disciples. Right? There's a call to service, but so far, who's actually done the serving? Jesus. The disciples of Jesus are served by Jesus himself. Because the truth is, there's a simple logic. You can't give what you haven't received. Yes, it's true. Jesus has demands and expectations. Right? Some of you have heard me talk about this before. Grace is unconditioned. But notice what I didn't say. Grace is not unconditional. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of grace. In other words, there is nothing that you can do to earn God's mercy. So that is true. Nothing you can do. You never make yourself right with God. Jesus has to come and get down and wash you. Right? Thank you, Lord. That's right. But receiving God's mercy, right? Unconditional means there's no obligations. And that's not true. Grace is unconditioned, but it's not unconditional. So once you've said yes to God's mercy, receiving God's mercy draws you in to God's kingdom life. It draws you in and transforms you into a grace-giving, sinner-loving person of mercy and service who will become a channel of God's grace to this world, of God's goodness to this world. Right? Does anyone want a world in which the slate is just wiped clean, but everything stays the same? Do you actually want that? Do you want unconditional grace? right? Just reception and no obligation? No. No one wants that. We all want transformation, don't we? We love the unconditional part of receiving. But we sometimes use unconditional, I should say unconditioned part, but we sometimes use that unconditional to escape from what God's grace actually wants to do in us. He wants to turn us into those people who can actually lay down our lives, because that's what Jesus did, that's what the Father did, that is what reality is all about. What if that's true? It's an incredible story we're telling here in the church, but what if it's true? What if that would be the way in which God's life pours abundantly into this world and brings deep, deep transformation? Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it be? But it always begins with receiving. I want to make that clear. It doesn't begin with guilt. Receiving the grace of God, receiving the mercy of the Father, the cleansing of Jesus, the power of the Spirit, giving without receiving is a sure way to be bankrupt. Right? With your time, with your energy, with your soul. It'll crush you. Love, grace, mercy, and service just don't happen as an exercise of the will. They are outflows of the life of Christ flowing through you. So how is your giving today? How is it? Are you engaged in loving service to other people and serving your sisters and brothers in Christ? And acts of humble service that flow from the life of Christ in you? Well, if you are, I thank you. It's a blessing. I know many of you are. And it's an incredible service that brings God's gifts and joy and life into us as a whole congregation. We just had a volunteer appreciation night a few weeks ago in which we're able to say thank you to many of you who are engaged in that kind of action. And it really is a huge service to us. This church has many people who serve graciously and generously because they've received the love and grace of Jesus Christ. But if you aren't able to really think about how you're pouring out your life, about how you're serving your brothers and sisters here, I do want to challenge you today. You know, we have lots of opportunities for service here at Redemption. Some are public, some are private, some are more humble than others. I mentioned in the first service, maybe I'll mention it again, that, you know, when I'm here to preach, like I am today, I'm usually here somewhere between 5 and 6. Guess who the next people here are? Well, it depends on the worship team. Sometimes it's the worship team members. But then shortly after them, it's a service crew, which is often a modest amount of people. We used to have service crews that were 5 or 6 people strong. Now they're, by and large, 2. And those 2 people come in and make coffee, pots of coffee, they set up the coffee area, they get the doors ready, they cut bulletins, they distribute bulletins, they prepare sometimes Sunday school food, they put out 200 chairs, and they make sure that things are nice and tidy. And then they stand and they greet you at the door and they say good morning and they shake your hand and they welcome you here and they come up after the service and they serve communion. That is humble service. So we don't think about them, right? Those people exist as the backbone. They're not front and center. They're not on stage. They're just making things go. We could use more of them. You'd be welcome to join. The call of Jesus is clear. If you understand these things, you are blessed if you do these things. Service is not an optional extra in the Christian life, right? It is part and parcel of salvation. We've been saved out of selfishness into loving service. That's the whole point of salvation. So it is worth examining. I'm not very apologetic about it. To call you to examine your service levels and evaluating what that might say about how you've received the service of Jesus himself. It's worth doing that diagnostic. But I'll also acknowledge right off the bat that what I've just said is dangerous. Because it has strong potential to be motivated by guilt. And I want to say as strong as I can, let's leave guilt out of it. Right? We're going to leave guilt out of it. Because wherever you are on the service scale, I invite you first of all, to receive. For For none of us are called to give without receiving. Not one of us. And I invite you all of you, those of you that serve wholeheartedly and generously, and those of you who might still be fearful, you know, the FOMO, the fear of missing out, fear of missing the good life because of Jesus' call to service. Some of us are in that space, right? I get that, right? Service involves time, effort, commitment, sometimes money. There's lots to fear there. Will you trust the promise of Jesus? Wherever you are in that spectrum, we still need the same thing. Everywhere in between, we need to receive the grateful service of Jesus Christ. He has washed us clean through his service on the cross, which we remember each and every time we have communion. And so at this point, I want to invite up the communion servers. Because I want to remind you that communion is all about receiving. Notice that there's almost nothing you can do in communion. There's one thing, which is the one thing that the disciples could do. Right? When Jesus comes to Peter, what did Peter have to do? Just one thing. He had to say yes. He had to say yes to receive the ministry of Jesus. After that, he had no power. He had nothing to offer. All he could do was be cleansed. And this is the same spot we're in. All you can do is say yes, to get up out of your seat and to come and receive what Jesus has for you. You are all invited to this table where Jesus is the host. This is the table Jesus has set before us. And this is the table where you're actually invited to feast on Jesus. I know it's bizarre language. This is why the early church was accused of being cannibals, right? Seriously, the Romans didn't understand what was going on. But we are the people who, by the Spirit of God, we are feasting on the life of God as we remember his service to us gives us life. We remember his ultimate act of humble service. Because at the end of the day, it's all about life, right? It's Christ's life given, it's our lives received, and it's our lives poured out in the same grateful service that we've received. So this morning, hear the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord Jesus until he comes." With thanksgiving, this Thanksgiving day, let's offer God our grateful praise. Will you pray with me? Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope, in love, and service. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. Amen.